This morning's scripture comes from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And I invite Pastor John Ford to deliver this morning's message.
So the first thing that you see when you enter the First Brethren Church there in East Garfield Park on the west side, which was our home for our week in Chicago, is a picture of Martin Luther King Jr. A little over 50 years ago, from an office in that church, MLK organized for fair housing rights for African American citizens in the city. So during the time period between 1915 and 1970, over 6 million African Americans migrated from the American South to the cities of the Midwest and East Coast. And this event in American history became known as the Great Migration. And there were two major reasons why this mass migration happened. So, of course, the first reason was to escape the Jim Crow laws that were prevalent in the South. And the second reason was to pursue new manufacturing jobs and factories in cities like Baltimore, Cleveland, Detroit, and Chicago. And so, like all movements of mass migration, it was about people seeking a better life for themselves and a brighter future for their children. And the northern cities offered this hope, but discriminatory practices remained, especially when it came to housing. So in 1934, as the Great Migration was well underway, the Federal Housing Administration was founded to encourage home ownership for families in the United States. But while the Federal Housing Administration made home ownership possible for white families by guaranteeing their loans, the FHA explicitly refused to back loans for black families or people who lived near predominantly black communities across the country. And this practice became known as redlining. Now, redlining stands for the FHA's practice of literally drawing red lines around communities of color to signify that people living in these neighborhoods could not receive loans to purchase homes. And redlining, as the writer Ta-Nehisi Coates puts it, destroyed the possibility of investment wherever black people lived. Black families were denied opportunities to purchase homes, invest in themselves and their communities, and generate equity for their families. They were denied, once again, the so-called American dream. And that's the first outcome of redlining. But the second outcome, like Shema shared, is that redlining effectively reinstituted racial segregation in a more sinister manner by keeping African Americans in designated neighborhoods. So Martin Luther King Jr. and the other organizers of the civil rights era saw what was going on. They saw this happening, and they decided to go to Chicago in the late 60s. And the North Lawndale neighborhood, where we gardened on Thursday afternoon, and East Garfield Park, where we stayed during the week, were known as the epicenter of redlining and housing injustice. So together, MLK and the other organizers began a movement called the Chicago Freedom Movement, and it's probably the most overlooked movement of the civil rights era because it happened in the North. Like, growing up in the Northeast, I was always taught that racism was kind of a Southern reality, but that isn't true, and you know that. Racism is an American reality to this very day. So on a July morning in 1966, Martin Luther King Jr. placed a list of demands on the door of the Chicago City Hall. And the leading demand was that public statements of non-discriminatory mortgage policies would be made so that loans will be available to any qualified borrower without regard to their racial composite, without regard to the racial composition of the area. And those demands were rejected by city leaders, even as members of the Chicago Freedom Movement marched across South Side and West Side Chicago. But 2 years later, in 1968, a few months after the assassination of Martin Luther King, the Fair Housing Act of 1968 was signed into federal law, which prohibited discrimination regarding housing access and home ownership based on race, religion, national origin, and since 1974, gender. So it was inspired by the Chicago Freedom Movement. This Fair Housing Act of 1968 was an essential follow-up to the Civil Rights Act of 1964. And yet, the legacy of systemic racist discrimination remains visible decades later in Chicago. It's why the South Side and the West Side are still underserved and neglected. It's why neighborhoods are still segregated, and it's why getting off the train after only a few stops can make you feel like you are in a different universe. It's why incarceration rates are 40 times higher in Black and Hispanic neighborhoods than their white counterparts. It's why so many young Black men, like our door guy, Damare, have to overcome the fear that their only options for life will be to join a gang or go to prison. It's why the city doesn't provide or collect trash in Black neighborhoods. And it's why the water barely runs in the boys' bathroom at Bowen High School. And as visible as these realities are, however, they only really tell half of the story. And it's sadly the half that we hear in the media, and we don't get the historical context of racist discrimination that created these conditions in the first place. So what you don't always hear, read, or see on the nightly news is the people of Chicago who are seeking the welfare and the peace of the city. You don't hear about the Green Star Movement when they turn a concrete underpass into a colorful and uplifting mural that celebrates the community's culture. You don't hear about Trinity Community Center when they open up God's Closets and allow people to come in and shop for free and then enjoy a meal together. You don't hear about Life Directions when they teach reconciliation instead of retaliation to youth in Chicago public schools. You don't hear about Miss Johnson when she and her friends transform a vacant lot into beautiful green space in Lawndale. And you didn't hear about Charles Perry when he returned from a long prison sentence to become an organizer for violence prevention in the very same neighborhood that he once joined a gang. Our profound privilege was that we met those people and we heard those stories. We saw the other half of Chicago's story, and we're thankful that we can share it with you this morning. They are the ones who have heeded the call of Jeremiah's to seek the peace of the city. They are the ones who are building communities and planting gardens and settling down and eating what they produce together. And they are the ones who know, as Jeremiah says, that if the city prospers, so will they. And it's that concept that I think needs to be revitalized if cities like Chicago and countries like our own are going to thrive in life-giving ways again. It's a concept that is also deeply rooted in Christian faith. It's in the spirit of Jeremiah that MLK said so in his letter from a Birmingham jail. He famously wrote, "In a real sense, all life is interrelated. All people are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. That's the Bible. That's essential to our faith. It's the idea of the common good, the truth that all living things are interconnected. And it's those concepts that are at the heart of service and peacemaking. And the leadership of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa following the era of apartheid, Desmond Tutu, referred to these concepts through the African philosophy of Ubuntu, which is generally translated in English as "I am because you are." As human beings, we all belong to each other, as we all belong to God. And at different points during our week in Chicago, we shared time for reflection among our team, and we processed what we were learning and what we were experiencing in the city, and we often wondered, how can we bring this back and translate it into our context here in Des Moines? How can we seek the peace and the common good of our communities? And I don't know if we arrived at anything clear-cut because we are processing so much, but it's a conversation that continues and includes all of us. In the ways that we learned and served, and in the ways that we were invited to listen and work, I think we had our eyes opened and our minds renewed, because I think we saw the other half of the story. Where there is violence, there is peacemakers. Where there is injustice, there are change makers. Where there are walls, there are artists. Where there is hopelessness, there is resilience. Where there is one half of a story, there is the other half. And the story of Chicago is like the story of so many places, just like the places we call home. And so wherever we find ourselves, no matter what it looks like as Christians, we are called to seek peace. Because when we seek peace together, we will find our own. May it be so. Amen.